Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before you, and indeed your presence is here. Your presence is with us everywhere we go, but there is something special when your people come together corporately in a gathered worship setting to worship and honor and adore and praise you. The moment you have given us, may we not squander it. May our minds not be distracted by other things, but may we in this moment focus on you and the fact that we are indeed in your presence. And may that inspire us to worship you with all of our heart and all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you will, take your copy of God's Word and open with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. As you are turning there, let me share a little story with you. When I was in college, I decided to sleep in one morning and skip my 8 o'clock Western Civics class. I mean, who wants to study Western Civics at 8 o'clock in the morning? Definitely not me. But on this particular morning, I decided I was going to skip class. I was going to sleep in, and my roommate decided he wasn't going to skip class. He was going to go to his 8 o'clock class, and so he got up, and as he was getting ready, he made it his goal to make as much noise, as much racket as possible while he knew I was trying to sleep. Well, after he got ready, he walked out of the dorm room, slammed the door real hard, and walked off, and I was laying there in my bed. I was so mad and so angry over the noise my roommate had just made that I jumped up out of my bed, grabbed the side of his bed, and flipped it up against the wall. He came back later after his class and walked in the room and was surprised to find his bed flipped over the way it was. And he said, "Did you do that?" I said, "Yes, I did." He underestimated how serious I was about getting sleep that morning. I share that with you because I wonder, do we underestimate how serious God is about us worshiping Him? Do we underestimate how serious God is about our worship of Him? Last week we looked at Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2, where He turned water into wine, and it was an exciting thing to witness. It was exciting for Mary, it was exciting for the disciples, it was exciting for the servants who were involved. And after the miracle is over, we are told in verse 12 that after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Well, after those few days in Capernaum, John picks up in verse 13 and tells us that Jesus then went up to Jerusalem so that He could observe the Passover. Now, here's what you need to know right here at the beginning of this passage that we're studying together today, John 2, verse 13 through 25, is that Jesus going up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover was not something new for Him. It's not like John records this so that we might know, hey, Jesus has never done that before. No, Jesus had done that. In fact, He had done it His entire life. Because God had commanded in Exodus chapter 23, verse 17, that every Jewish male was to appear before Him 3 times a year during the annual feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So Jesus going to Jerusalem here was nothing new, but in fact it was His fulfillment of God's law upon His life as a Jewish male. But what is unusual about this particular moment when Jesus goes to Jerusalem at this time to observe the Passover is what happens when He gets there. So let's read now about what happens at the temple during Passover, and let's consider this morning what it teaches us about the importance of true worship. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his sign which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he himself knew what was in man. Before we dive into the particulars of this event, there are a couple of issues that we need to clear up right here at the beginning. First, if you have studied the Gospels and paid any attention to the Gospel accounts of Jesus' life, then you know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke place Jesus' cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry. But here, John records that it occurs at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So what are we to do with that? Well, throughout biblical history, there have been different explanations given, and it has given way to three options that we are left with. Option one is that we say John was right, and the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were wrong. Option two is that there were two similar occasions where Jesus cleansed the temple, one recorded by John here at the beginning of his ministry, and the other recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke at the end of Jesus' ministry. Or the third option, that John had simply arranged his material not in chronological order, but in order to present to us a theological purpose. So which option is the best? With these three options, we should immediately reject the first option, that John was right and Matthew, Mark, and Luke were wrong, because if Scripture is God-breathed as we believe and as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, then there is no error within God's Word. So John is right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are right. Now, while the third option is a possibility, that John has just taken his material about Jesus' life and he has arranged it to emphasize a theological point, the best option is option two, that Jesus cleansed the temple not once, but twice. He cleansed the temple more than once, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. And there's a reason for that, and you'll see later on. A second issue that we might have in the events of this passage is that Jesus displays anger. As he sees the circus that the temple area has become, it enrages him. We often like to think of Jesus as full of grace and full of mercy. We like to think of Jesus as being meek and mild, and he is all those things, but he is also a God of anger and wrath and judgment. The same Jesus who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," is the same Jesus who says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," who says of Herod in Luke 13:32, "Go and tell that fox," whom of we read about in Mark 3:5 as he's being questioned about healing on the Sabbath, that it says he looked around at those in anger. While Jesus is the Lamb of God, as we've seen in the first two chapters of John, on this day in the temple, when he comes to observe the Passover, he appears to be a raging lion. Rest assured, the people in that day, in that day at the temple, to them, Jesus did not seem gracious, merciful, or compassionate. He seemed full of rage and anger, and perhaps some considered him a madman. And this should cause us to ask, what made him so angry? And why did he respond the way he did? Jesus' issue at the temple on this day was that people were superficially worshiping God. And we need to ask this morning, are we in danger of Jesus reacting to us in the same way? That if Jesus walked through the doors of this building this morning, walked into our very midst, what would he find? Would he find true worshipers of God or superficial worshipers of God? Would he be pleased by what he found, or would he turn over pews, throw hymnals, and run all of us out of this place? We need to make sure this morning that our worship of God is true and not superficial, because he takes the worship of him very seriously. So in order to help us in our determination of whether our worship is true or superficial, let's think about the purpose of the worship gathering. What this passage tells us should occur when the people of God come together for the worship of God. Why do we gather week after week? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why is it that we come to here every Sunday or every Wednesday night? Why do we gather week after week in this place? Do we do it just because it's Sunday and that's what you're supposed to do? Or do we do it because we want to worship God with other believers? What's the purpose in our gathering? We gather every week for the same reason why every Jewish male went to the temple three times a year, to worship God. That was the purpose. That was the point. We gather here week after week for that very same reason, to worship God. You need to understand the temple in the Bible represented the place where God's presence dwelt among His people, and it was the place that God's people could gather together in order to worship Him. So the temple area was to be a place of holiness and worship. Yet when Jesus arrives, instead of finding an atmosphere of holiness and worship, he finds an atmosphere of business, of people just going through the motions of worship, people who are not truly worshiping God. It's been estimated that at Passover, the town of Jerusalem would swell to a population of 1 million people, and likely more. And as the Jews came to the temple, they would pass through the outer courtyard known as the Court of the Gentiles in order to get to the inner courtyard, which was reserved only for Jews. And it's in that inner courtyard where they would present their animal sacrifice to the priest, who would accept that animal. He would go and sacrifice it upon the altar of the Lord for the forgiveness of their sins. But here's what was happening. In order to present a sacrifice, that meant you had to bring one with you or purchase one when you arrived. And for the Jews who arrived at the temple, experience had taught them not to bring a sacrifice with them, because if you brought one with them, when you presented it to the inspectors at the temple, they would say, your sacrifice is unsuitable. It can't be used. So there's a racket going on here at the temple. So you come to the temple with your sacrifice, you present it to the inspector, and they say, your animal is unacceptable. It can't be presented for a sacrifice. There's something wrong with it. But if you'll go over there to Jacob, Jacob has some livestock, and he'll sell you one. So you leave the inner temple, and you go to the outer court, and you go to Jacob's table and you tell him, I need to buy a lamb. And he tells you the price, which you immediately recognize, is higher than anywhere else you could have bought a lamb. But you're already there. You're not going to leave. And so, okay, I'll pay that price. You take your money out of your pocket. You begin to hand the money over to Jacob. And he says, whoa, wait. That's Roman currency. We only take Jewish currency. So if you'll go over there to Matthew, Matthew will exchange your money. He'll exchange your Roman money for Jewish money and then come back and I'll sell you a lamb. So you walk over to Matthew's table and you say, I need to get some Jewish money. Well, how much do you need? And you tell him how much you need. And you take out your Roman money and you begin to hand it to him. And he says, okay, if you want that much money, there's going to be a 15% fee on top of that. You reluctantly pay the 15% fee. You take your Jewish money. You go back to Jacob and you say, I need to buy a lamb. Here's the Jewish currency. He hands you the lamb. And then you go back into the inner court and present your lamb for sacrifice. Now, if all of that happened to you, what condition do you think your heart would be in that moment? Probably not a very worshipful one. Because you've just been cheated by somebody selling animals. You've just been cheated by a moneylender. Your trip has cost you more than what you had estimated it was going to cost. All so that you could worship God. Your heart probably is not going to be in the right place. The area around the temple has become nothing more than this business. People making money for themselves and worshipers only worried about going through the motions and who are probably angry over being cheated out of their money. So there's no worship going on at the temple on this day when Jesus arrives. Instead of the temple being having an atmosphere of holiness and worship, it's become a place of superficial worship. And we have to ask on this Sunday morning, are we in danger of superficially worshiping God as well? And I would dare say that we are. One way that we can superficially worship, one way we can be superficial in our worship is when we are more worried about worship being a certain way over being filled with biblical content. I'm going to tell you, we're going to camp out here for a moment because God has been in me over this the past few weeks. And I think we need to consider whether our worship as First Baptist is superficial or true. As we think about the worship here at First Baptist, we need to ask ourselves really this question. Do we leave a service talking more about how the music was done or the length of the sermon or what wonderful truth we sang about and heard preached? You see, if we're more worried about how the music was done or how the sermon was preached or how long it was over the content that we sang and the content that was preached, we need to pay particular attention to what occurred in the temple in John chapter 2. Being honest with you this morning, I see a tendency in myself to emphasize style over content. I could go home after a worship service and say, I wish the music had been a little faster. I wish we had more instrumentation. And this is where God has convicted me. That when I focus on the style of worship over the content of what we sing, I'm in danger of superficially worshiping God. And I say that because if the worship is not how I want it to be or how I like it to be, if the songs are not the songs I want to sing, then I can let that affect how I worship. In fact, I can determine because it's not how I like it, I can't worship today. Come into this room week after week and let the temperature be wrong and you can't worship. Let the song not be the song you want to sing and you won't worship. Let the message go a little longer and it ruins your worship. Let the message be on something you don't want to hear about and I just can't worship today. When we emphasize style over content, we worship superficially. However, God has shown me that if I will focus on the content of what we sing, what we pray, and what is preached, words which tell me of a Savior, a King of glory, a God of amazing grace, then whatever style that comes in, I should be okay with that. I should be able to worship because the content of what's being sung and prayed and preached is biblically, doctrinally, and theologically in line with the Word of God. And I dare say this morning that I'm not the only one who needs to feel this conviction. Some of you might say, as that old song goes, give me that old-time religion, give me that old-time religion, give me that old-time religion, it's good enough for me. Listen to me. You might say, give me that old-time religion, but if it's just about the style of that old-time religion and not the biblical and doctrinal content of that old-time religion, then you're no different than me, and we're no different than the people we read of here in John chapter 2. We are just as guilty and just as superficial in our worship of God as they were then. So if Jesus walked into our worship gathering today, would He find superficial worshipers or true worshipers? Matt Merker, who wrote a book, Corporate Worship, says when the church gathers, we should read the Word, pray the Word, preach the Word, sing the Word, and see the Word in baptism and through the Lord's Supper. And notice the emphasis on content and not style. Everything we do in a worship service, the Word of God should be the driving factor behind it. If we read anything, pray anything, preach anything, sing anything, or do anything that cannot be specifically pointed back to and tied to the Scriptures, then we are not truly worshiping the Lord. When the worship of the church is driven by the Word of God, it protects us from falling into superficial worship where it's about us and not God. And so when Jesus arrived at the temple, He saw people superficially worshiping God, and it angered Him. Why do we come together week after week? To worship God. But then secondly, the superficial worship of the Jews is not the only thing that angered Jesus. He was also angered about what this superficial worship said to non-Jews who were there to worship God. All of the buying and the selling, all of it was occurring in the court of the Gentiles, a place where non-Jews could come to learn about the God of the Jews and become worshipers of God. And so another purpose of the worship gathering is to call others to worship God. The way the Jews, the people of God, are treating the worship of God, what did it say to the Gentiles who came to the temple on that day about God? As they had heard that God was holy and He was righteous and He was worthy of all worship and all praise, and they walked into the temple court that day and they saw everything that was going on, they see this circus, what would it say to them about God? And how might this change their mind about worshiping God themselves? So further evidence of superficial worship is that we have no care about others coming here, learning about God, and seeing their lives changed. It is only true worshipers of God who understand who God is and the purpose for their lives, and they will want and even invite others to come and see Jesus the way Andrew invited Peter in chapter 1, verse 41 and 42, and the way Philip invited Nathanael in chapter 1, verse 45 through 51. The temple was meant to be a place where God's people came to meet with Him and worship Him, and a place where the nations could come and learn about Him, ultimately leading them to becoming worshipers of God. Our worship gatherings today are meant for the same purpose. We gather here not to superficially worship God. We gather here to truly worship God, how He commands, according to His Word, and we invite others to come and see so that they might learn about Jesus, be saved by Him, and become worshipers of God too. When we gather to worship, everything we do is to be about Jesus, because Jesus alone is the one who saves and who alone is worthy of all praise. As Brian Croft says in his book, Biblical Church Revitalization, A church can gather together several times a week, but if we don't make much of Jesus and make God's Word central in the content of those gatherings, we no longer gather in the name of Christ and for His glory. For only when Christ and His words are lifted up does a church bring Him glory and ultimately call upon His life-giving power to awaken the dead in their midst. It is the content of God's Word that should drive us as believers to worship Him. And it is the content of God's Word that will drive unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ. The Jews of John chapter 2 lost sight of that. And sadly, so have many churches today. And this should cause us to ask, has First Baptist lost sight of this? The temple was meant to be a place where God was worshipped by His people. In a place where the nations could come and hear about God and ultimately become worshipers of Him. But when Jesus arrives at the temple on this day, He doesn't find an atmosphere of worship and holiness. He finds circus. And in response, John tells us in verse 15 that Jesus made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured the coins of the money changers out on the floor and He overturned the tables. And to those who were selling doves, He said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. The superficial worship of the people angered Jesus. A place meant for worship of God has been turned into a place of business. They had lost sight of the glory and holiness of God. Thus, their worship became a business. And we are just as prone as they were to turn our worship of God into a business as well. When we lose sight of who God is and we lose sight of His glory and His holiness, we can come into this place and just go through the motions of worship and not worship God at all. But yet, that's not the point. As we saw a moment ago, the point is the worship of God. The worship of God in our services is why we come together every week. As John MacArthur says in his book, Worship, the Ultimate Priority, he says worship is the church's ultimate priority. Not public relations, not recreation and social activities, not boosting attendance figures, but worshiping God. The world does not need another self-help church. The world does not need another country club church. The world does not need another social activity church. The world needs churches that are committed to worshiping God, which is driven by the content of God's Word. And if we come into this place with any other motivation other than worshiping God, then we are not truly worshiping God when we gather. Now, can you imagine what went through everyone's mind when Jesus started cracking that whip in the air, flipping tables over and coins went flying everywhere, when He drove the animals and all the people out of the temple? I asked a couple of folks this morning at a particular point in my sermon, I want you to jump up and start flipping pews over. None of them took me up on the offer. But I thought, I wanted to see how everyone would react if that happened. Maybe it would help us understand what happened that day in the temple, but nobody took me up on the offer. But can you imagine what went through their minds? While Jesus' action surprised everyone, notice John says it didn't surprise the disciples, because John says they remembered that zeal for your house will consume me, which is a quotation from Psalm 69:9. And consume in that verse means to be eaten up with. It means that Jesus was so eaten up with zeal for God's glory and His house that when He saw what was occurring, it angered Him. The temple was meant to be a place of worship. And when Jesus arrives, He finds it to be anything but that, and it angers Him. So He seeks to restore it to a place of worship. And it is sad that many churches today have become superficial places of worship, where people gather because their friends go there or because they like the music there. Who cares if the content is bad? Who cares if it's a false gospel being proclaimed? So long as my friends are there and the music is good. And folks, that should anger us as much as it angered Jesus here in John chapter 2 when He arrived at the temple. He found their worship offensive to him. I said a moment ago, John quoted from Psalm 69:9, identifying that passage with Jesus. And if you were to flip to Psalm 69:9, you would find the second half of that verse says this: "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And what that means is that Jesus was so zealous for God the Father that he loved God the Father so much and worshiped him so much that when God the Father's name was tarnished or defamed, he felt as if it was him being tarnished and defamed. And I wonder if we feel that way today as the people of God. Are we so zealous for God and love Him so much and worship Him so much that when we hear His name being tarnished or defamed, we feel as if we are being tarnished and defamed? For example, nothing burns me up more than hearing someone say, especially a professing believer, "Oh my," and then you can finish it with the Lord's name. It burns me up. Because what you do when you say those words is you're taking the Lord's name in vain, which is sinful. And it expresses a lack of reverence and a lack of respect for the holy name of God. And when God's name is tarnished or defamed, it should bother us. It bothered Jesus here. It angered him, which is why he responded the way he did. When I see churches singing secular music in worship services, it angers me. Joshua Dunn, in an article about this, said, "In many modern churches today, it has become common practice to feature a secular song at the beginning or end of a worship service. Pop music, including Taylor Swift, U2, Coldplay, and countless others, now function as an outreach tool in Sunday morning gatherings." And I'm sorry, but that is not worship. And should I ever hear a Taylor Swift song being played in a worship service, I'm going to flip over some tables. But let me ask you, if you were in the temple on that day, what would you have done? If you were in the temple on that day and saw Jesus overturning tables, cracking a whip in the air, driving out the animals and telling everyone to get out, what would you have done? You'd probably got out. I mean, I don't know that any of us would have walked up to him and said, "Hey man, what in the world are you doing?" I know if I had been there, I would have probably been like, "Yeah, this has been fun, but I'm gone. See ya." But the amazing thing is the self-righteous, superficial, worshiping religious leaders, they do have the audacity to ask Jesus what he's doing. In fact, John tells us in verse 18, they walk up to Jesus and they said, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Seeing his actions and hearing him call this place his Father's house, they now want to know, by what authority do you do these things? They want Jesus to justify himself before them. Why? Well, it says, Alistair Begg says, "It's because men don't like their traditional forms of worship criticized, nor their selfishness and their greed made known. So instead of confessing their sin and turning from their wrong form of worship, they come against Jesus and they question his authority." And we do the same thing, don't we? We sit and we listen to a sermon or we read from the Bible and it convicts us on a certain point in our lives and we essentially say, "What right or authority does God have to say to me that I need to change in this area of my life?" We're no different than them. So they come to Jesus with this question and Jesus does not answer them. Instead, Jesus gives them a prediction: "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they totally misunderstand Jesus' statement. They don't perceive this as a prediction. Thinking physically, they believe Jesus to be talking about the literal temple they're standing in. It makes the point that unbelievers misunderstand Jesus because they perceive only the physical or surface level meaning of his statements and are unaware that these statements actually reveal something about Jesus and the transformation of life that he brings. And we'll see more evidence of that in John chapter 3 as Jesus has a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. In response, the Jews show their misunderstanding. It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you really raise it up in 3 days? But John notes for us that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. And so here at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus points to his death and resurrection. It clues us into the fact that Jesus had come to set things right and turn non-worshippers and superficial worshippers into true worshippers of God. And John reveals to us that he and the other disciples were only able to come to that conclusion that Jesus was speaking of his body in verse 22 when he was raised from the dead. Then they remembered that he had said this and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And John then ends chapter 2 by telling us in verse 23 that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And from that, and really this entire passage, we need to know that there are two types of hearts in the worship gathering at the temple on this day, as well as two type of hearts in this worship gathering we have gathered in now. There are superficial hearts that do not worship God. Notice what John says at the end of chapter 2. Many believed in Jesus' name, observing his signs, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. The superficial heart, while it might recognize that there is something significant about Jesus, it does not truly believe in Jesus. There's no true belief there. We must understand that there is a significant difference between the belief of the disciples after Jesus' resurrection mentioned in verse 22 and the belief John speaks of in relation to the people here in verse 23. In fact, John 2:24 reminds us that in the New Testament, the word believe does not always mean that a person has placed genuine faith or has genuine belief in Jesus. The people at the temple, as they observed what Jesus did, and then as they observed his signs after that, they only gave a superficial acknowledgement of them as pointing to Jesus as being someone of significance, perhaps a prophet who had come among them. They did not acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah come to save them, and Jesus knew this because he knows the heart of every person, therefore he would not entrust himself to them. Many people today, even within the church, say they believe in Jesus, but based upon their lives, their actions prove otherwise. Churches all over Nettleton this morning, even right here at First Baptist, are filled with people who profess belief in Jesus, but come tomorrow, they'll act just like the rest of the world and not like someone who's been saved by Christ. They have a false belief, and false belief is not saving belief. These people believed in Jesus, but their belief was not true, so Jesus did not entrust himself to them. There will be people who stand before Christ one day. There will be preachers and Sunday school teachers and deacons and people who fill pews Sunday after Sunday, and they will stand before Jesus Christ one day, and Jesus Christ will look them dead in their face, and they will say, Lord, I did all these things in your name, and he's going to look back at them, and he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. But Lord, I went to church. I preached sermons. I served your body. I was a Sunday school teacher. I did all these things, and he's going to say, I never knew you, because you didn't believe in me. This is why it is extremely important to make sure that your belief is in Jesus, that your worship of Jesus is not superficial but true. Simply saying that you believe in Jesus is not enough to produce salvation. These people here said they believe in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Their profession of belief was superficial. So what about yours? You see, you can fool me. You can fool everyone in here into believing that you are truly a Christian, but you cannot fool Christ. Christ knows the heart of every person. He knows your heart, and He knows whether or not you are a superficial worshiper or a true worshiper of Him. While the crowd saw the signs and even acknowledged that those signs pointed out something significant about Jesus, it did not lead them to repentance and faith in Jesus as their Messiah. They missed the whole point of Jesus' miracles, but John did not. That's why he tells us in John 20, verse 31, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And so the question remains, have you truly believed? Because the second heart in any worship gathering is those true hearts that worship God. Jesus came and He did all that He did to the point of dying on the cross so that He could take our hearts and change them into true hearts that worship God. Only through Jesus Christ can our hearts be transformed and us become true worshipers of God. And there are two things that lead you to becoming a true worshiper of God. Number one, you are conscious of the need of your forgiveness. You're conscious of the need of forgiveness. True hearts that worship God are aware of their need to be forgiven by God before they can truly worship God. And number two, you have a conviction that Jesus alone is the mediator of that forgiveness. The new life may not be received unless the old life is renounced. And we cannot follow Jesus without forsaking sin. Jesus will not accept superficial worship. In fact, it angers Him, as we've seen. He will only accept worship that comes from a true heart that has acknowledged its sinfulness and its need for forgiveness, and in faith has turned to Jesus Christ and trusted Him as the mediator of that forgiveness. And so again I ask, have you truly believed in Jesus? Here's what I want to leave you with. Jesus has come to cleanse our hearts the way He cleansed the temple here in John chapter 2. He has come to cleanse us of sin so that we might become the temple of God, whereby we worship Him in spirit and in truth every day for our entire life. And so will you call out to Him now? Lord, come into my heart. Make it your temple. Drive out all sin and wickedness and unrighteousness from me so that I might become a true worshiper of you. Christians, let me remind you of this. As we saw at the beginning, Jesus cleansed the temple more than once. Just as Jesus cleansed the temple here at the beginning of His ministry and again at the end of His ministry according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it shows us that He will continually drive out sin from our lives. This is what's called sanctification. And once you become saved, your journey is not over. Your journey has just begun. From that moment of salvation until you die or until Christ comes back, you're on a journey of sanctification whereby the Holy Spirit is working in your life to drive sin, to drive sin, to drive sin out further and further and further from your life. That's the point of Jesus cleansing the temple more than once. I've come to cleanse you of sin, to push it and to drive it out of your life. And so this morning, if you are aware of any sin in your heart today, confess it and ask the Spirit to drive it out of you. And praise God for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And may we yield to His work every day and be people who truly worship Him. I ask again, do you believe? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one come to save you, to transform your non-worshipping heart, your superficial heart, into a true heart that worships God? Do you believe this? God, we come to You. We thank you for your word. God, in my own heart, I've been convicted by this word. And it is likely there are many in this room who've been convicted by this word. May we not ignore that conviction today. May we respond to it. For the lost person, may they respond in placing their faith in Jesus Christ and being saved. For the Christian, may they respond by confessing sin and asking you, drive this sin out of me. Cleanse me the way you cleansed the temple that day, so that I might be a pure temple where your holiness resides, that I might be holy as you are holy. So Holy Spirit, now work in our hearts as we respond to this word that you've spoken to us from the holy word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.